Welcome to Dialogue Gospel Study. Today is February 8th, 2026. And today we're going to be talking about the first chapters in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. I will explain how we're going as we begin. We call it a presentation rather than a lesson, a dialogue among dialogue board members about Genesis 1 through 11, where have decided that or have concluded that it is unfair or unreasonable to ask us to talk about Genesis 1 through 11 in one second hour, 45 or 50 minute lesson. And that this ought to be a year-long curriculum, in fact. And so what we're going to do today is talk about questions. In effect, 8 or 9 or 10 different ways we would want to ask a question and wind up a lesson for discussion, all of which we would find interesting and would want to do, some of which we might not feel were the right way to go for a lesson at in a second hour at Sunday school at church, but would certainly want to do in this kind of forum, the way that we have been able to present and enjoy lessons in the Dialogue Gospel Study program. We're going to begin today. Well, let's see. I'll make some introductions here, and then we'll begin with some music and opening prayer. Introductions for the as we begin. I'm Christian Kimball. I'm a member of the Dialogue Board. I have been monitoring, conducting, co-presenting these Dialogue Gospel Study sessions since we began back in 2020 at the time of the COVID shutdown. I'm joined today by David Sandberg and Linda Hoffman Kimball, also board members. And by way of introduction, I'm going to use the language on our website. The dialoguejournal.com includes information about editors, about board members, and of course, all of the text of the Dialogue Journal for all of the now 59 years, I think it is. On that site, we introduced David Sandberg as, after leaving a diverse and rich educational program at BYU, Dave migrated to actuarial science. He is an FSA, MAAA, CERA, and currently does expert witness work and advises two AI startup companies. Except for a mission in France and his time at BYU, David has spent the last 55 plus years living along the I-35 corridor from Texas to Kansas to Minnesota, where he now lives with his wife, Cindy, and near his 3 children and 4 grandchildren. And Linda, whom I could introduce as my wife, but that's sort of the sexist way to do it, right? Linda Hoffman Kimball is an author, artist, poet, and an accidental activist. She has written, compiled, or illustrated 16 books and has had her work included in many more. She holds a BA from Wellesley College and an MFA from Boston University. She has served on the boards of the Chicago Metro History Education Center, Exponent 2, Mormon Women for Ethical Government, and Segula.org. As well as serving on the board of Dialogue, she is currently art director of Segula and co-founder of Mormon Women for Ethical Government. Reared in the Chicago area and educated in New England, Linda flourished in her Christian faith and, to her surprise, felt herself called to join. Why do I get that? Why to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints while a student at Wellesley College. She is a joyful attender of LDS women's gatherings and retreats, especially Midwest Pilgrims and Exponent 2. I guess I would like to add that Linda, as we talk about her on the board, we think that she has published in the widest variety of Mormon-related, LDS-related publications, all the way from The Friend and The Ensign to Exponent 2 and Dialogue. Not that that reflects a spectrum, but the number of different places where she has published is broader than anybody else we can think of. Okay, now I'm going to try to bring some music to life and on the screen, and then ask Linda to offer an opening prayer, and then we'll take off on our discussion.
Our great and loving God, we thank thee for this beautiful Sabbath. We're grateful for the lives that we have and for the friendships and connections that we have. We're grateful for our minds that we've been given and our hearts that we have to nourish love for all of your children and creation. We ask for thy blessing on us as we discuss intriguing things today, that we may have thy spirit with us. And we say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Oh, great. We have some music at the end as well. I forgot to mention, but this is an appropriate time to start us off with a reminder that we will follow the chat. This can be participatory. We're not actually demanding, not quite expecting, although we've come to know that our audience, all of you watching, are really smart, really engaged people. When I talk with possible teachers for this program, I often say that the audience tends to be former gospel doctrine teachers who will be listening with having in the back of their mind, how would I do this? How would I handle this lesson or this topic? I think that's a pretty fair characterization, having watched the comments and questions that come up over the years. But so I invite your chat, I invite your comments, but we will begin on our own account. And I thought I'd start, David. I know you've, I mean, because I primed you for it, I know you've got a place to start. Let me, I'm going to change the view so we are all on the screen, and let you go.
Okay. Well, thanks, Chris. I just to try and kick this off, I've always been, I guess I've accepted the simple platitude that repetition is a indicator of significance. And it's often an indicator that we must have missed something the first or second or third or fourth time that we, quote, heard what we think is the same story. In our Sunday school class today, they shared the video of the blind man. And then it's about a 7-minute video, and people were asked, you know, think about all the different characters. And I was drawn to say, oh, why don't I focus on me being the blind man? What is it like to be a blind person and to somehow feel the illumination of Christ opening up a world that I didn't know existed before? So I offer that by way of background as saying, as I kind of have been thinking through, we get Genesis, Moses, Abraham, hints of the Book of Mormon, about this story of creation. And the thought that came to mind was T.S. Eliot's comment that we, paraphrasing, we know the experience, we can state the words, but have we found the meaning? And realizing that at various facets of my life, the meaning may be broadened or heightened in a way that it hasn't before. And so in our particular case, Cindy and I are here in Minneapolis. And certainly I feel like our hearts and our eyes have been opened in a way that we were completely blind to before. And it's also made me realize that as much as I love reading the world around me, and I have to filter it through the various news sources that I can gain it, that there is something unique about being involved in it with your heart. And as I've learned to be listening and reading with my heart in the last few months, to be thinking about, am I bringing that same perspective as I read the scriptures? What is happening in my heart? And to ask, what could be happening in the hearts of the people that I'm reading about? I'm only getting a snippet of it. I'm just getting a glimpse. And even though we say we have three accounts, each of these are partial glimpses focused on a few things. And I'm sure there are some other essential viewpoints and takeaways. So the first one I'll just mention that has impressed me for a long time. I guess I'll share a story. When I was in school at a university that has a strict honor code, I was working a summer there with some people who were not at school. And one of them had a friend that came by and said, "Hey, I've got some marijuana that would be great to enjoy in our Friday night gathering." And my friend said, "Dave, you're curious and always open to new things, you know, come join us." And I immediately felt like, oh yeah, I'm in the Garden of Eden here. Am I supposed to want new knowledge? And so that Sunday night, I'm talking to my parents and my siblings. And I said, "By the way, here's my experience Friday night." And I got this far in the story, and I could tell they're all kind of bated breath. Like, wait a minute, what's happening here? What are you going to share with us? And and I said, "I chose to be Adam and stay in the safety and security of the world that I had known." And they all applauded me for staying in the garden. But in reality, I've come to appreciate we all are born in a garden of our mother's womb. Food and comfort and security is there. Some maybe tragically leave that garden very early. And others, I wonder sometimes if they've ever left it. So I kind of have been one, this idea of, you know, what does it mean to leave the garden? And how does that happen? And what is the purpose of it? So with that, I'm just going to pause and say that's one question. There's several others, but let's just leave that as one marker of, you know, a possible topic. Because what does it mean for us to leave the garden? And how does that mean then about the journey we find ourselves in once we left the garden? With that, Chris, I'll maybe just take a pause and we can move on.
Well, I'd actually ask you what, expand on that a little bit. What does it mean to leave the garden? You ticked that off with the idea of temptation, but I mean, to me, you start thinking, what does it mean to leave the garden? It's like, leaving into adulthood or into the dark and dreary world or into the place where we have to till the ground and bear children in childbirth in pain. And
well maybe that's a good,
in a way, that's, isn't that what just being an adult is about? I mean, that,
yeah. Well, it is, but I think we miss, the question then becomes, well, should we want to go back to the garden? Is that what we're trying to do? Are we trying to recreate safety and security? Or is there something rather fascinating about this process? And so I have assumed that,
yeah, is moving out of the garden sort of growing up? Is that a forward motion?
Yeah.
As opposed to a punishment that you want to get out of. Yeah.
Yeah. And so the little thought experiment I went through recently was to say, you know, what if Adam and Eve had acted, let's call it maturely, as we're counseled to do, husbands and wives are to counsel together in all that they do. And they had said, gee, we're in this puzzling place. It feels like there's things that we could or should be doing, but there's some limitations and so they come together and they say, hey, this makes sense to us. We should talk to God next time we're there. He's here visiting us in the garden and say, boy, we really think we should be eating this fruit in order to do some other things. And I can imagine God saying, oh, well done, my good and faithful servants. You've actually seen correctly the situation. And the consequence is, yes, you should eat the fruit and have the very same consequences that you would have had if you'd stumbled across it through your own, whether ignorance or desire or wisdom. I read a line last week, President Oak saying, whatever Eve's motivation, like we focus so often on, was she a hero? Was she the victim? Was she to blame? Was she really deceived? And it says, you know, at the end of the day for us today, what matters is we're here. We're here in this world. And the leap of faith is to say we're here for a purpose. And even if it's a difficult world, and in fact, the difficulty of the world, I think, is less, for many of us, is less about material comfort and much more about how do I deal with the fact that everybody else is free as well? When Adam is, he names all the animals and they accept that name seemingly. They don't argue with him. And when he sees this woman in front of him, he goes, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I've been told that helpmeet could also be translated as one who stands opposed, one who can disagree with me. And this is like the revelation that I think is hidden is in the Exodus of the garden, is that Adam and Eve say, we choose to go into a world where we will oppose each other. And in fact, our kids may oppose them, each other or others. Eve says, yeah, I sensed all along this was the right place to be. Adam, at the end, later, seems to say, oh, I get it. There's something marvelous and magical and deeply troubling and exhausting and overwhelming all at the same time. But there's something unique about this mortal experience. So that's a little spanning a little bit on, you know, what do I mean to leave the garden? I think it actually means that the model is being suggested are willing to live in a world where there will be sorrow and loss and recognize this is where we are meant to be.
So there, now we've teed up, you've teed up, what I think is about 3 hours of conversation. And we're going to stop. We're going to stop right there and make it frustrating for all of us who want to continue that conversation. That's the whole point of what we're doing today, is just stop where it gets interesting. Linda, you have, I know you have some thoughts. You're muted, though. You're muted still.
You're going to be in your show.
I'm not sure.
Very good.
There you go.
All right. That was fascinating, Dave. I have all sorts of thoughts, but Chris has put a stopper on that for now. So I will read you, Chris asked for brainstorming questions. I'll read you some of what I thought of. How do we resolve language conundrums as we're reading the Old Testament and the creation story? What indications do we have of gender or plurality of God? The verse says, so God created mankind, a plural noun, in his own image, presumably singular God, his. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Wait, what? So presumably not God, he, but God, he and she, because God is a collective noun. The LDS Church builds its structure on gender-based roles. And why is that? Does it go back to Joseph Smith's first vision of a father and a son, but no female deity? Was that because he was indoctrinated by the Christianity, the version of Christianity that he was born into? So those are some of the questions I ponder and don't really have answers to. I'd be surprised if anybody has a truly authoritative answer to those, but that's what makes these kind of conversations so juicy.
So if you put that sort of starting point to a class, to a group of people who are here attending.
Not to a group of seminary students where they would just...
Well...
blow their minds.
You know, I, I think these kinds of conversations should happen with our seminary students, but that's my personal opinion. What do you think would happen? Where do you think that conversation? I mean, would it be just explosive, or are we ready to deal with that question?
Well, we define your we. I think some people are hungry for that, and I think that the problems come in when people assume that their take is the absolutely one right only version, and that there needs to be an expansiveness in it. And our brains, really, for as smart as we think we are only mortals. And I think we're missing, we may not, as mortal beings, I don't know that we have the mental capacity to fully comprehend what's going on here. So we use these stories, myths, or analogies, or revelations, a communication beyond us, to give us guidance in how to live the most satisfying life, I guess. And I think that the most satisfying life has to at some point come to understand the concept of love, and expand from there. So,
well, there, I think you'd have a rich conversation. I think people would talk about Mother in Heaven and why don't we know more, and where is she? And I think you would have.
Well, that reminds me, since I was not reared as a Latter-day Saint, I didn't have the concept of actual physical deity beings with flesh and blood. I didn't grow up thinking about the Godhead as so specifically defined and organized in the way that the LDS Church teaches. I think I hadn't yet come to imagine what a female deity in this picture would look like, but that's been a rich nugget to think on. And I think that we have, still as mortals, we have a very limited capacity, maybe, or limited willingness to explore our own naivete, maybe. That God is so much greater than we can comprehend, that just to bow at God's however many feet, 2, 4, 6, our path is to be humble and follow what leads us to love. Boy, I sound like a bumper sticker. Just sorry. I was kind of a hippie back in the day, so I bring that with me too.
Well, Chris, I'll jump in for a second, because to me, I this is exactly what I was referring to. Adam and Eve in the garden said, something's missing. Those things aren't quite right. And I think the reality is that men and women, they stumble, transgress, or sin, or what we do, and they make messes of relationships because they're not quite understanding the framing of it. You know, we were able to see Hamnet earlier this week. And so it's Shakespeare, but told through the eyes of his wife. And you see this very different perspective. And I was thinking, well, where's the book of Sariah? What if Joseph Smith had come across a document that said, here's the book of Sariah? Now, I don't personally think Joseph Smith had enough vision to see, be able to translate the book. Because I look at section 76, there are no women in the celestial kingdom. When he's there visiting, he just sees men. I'm sure it's an oversight. But you know, as I learn more, and, you know, my wife could tell me 5 times, look at Dave, it's right there. Can't you see it? I'm going, no, I can't see it. And, you know, when you're talking about biases and we have these, that's why this limitation on, oh, if I'm a disciple of Christ, my sight will be continually broadened and opened up in a way I'd never experienced before. But where's the book from the mother Moses? What if the mother of Moses had written, and what it's like to lose a son to the ambitions of Egypt and whatever it, you know, may have entailed. But I think this way of framing and saying there are more stories that need to be told, and that if we are passionate about hearing them, they may not. So anyway, that's that little nugget of like, oh yeah, this is precisely why we should be saying, yeah, what's missing here? What's there? And I think your description of God, I think we get too analytical on all of our scriptures. We think there's an uber text. We just need to write the super condensed version of the gospel and assimilate everything into one master book, and it'll tell us all about God and about women and everything. And I think the whole point is to say, no, no, it's an individual journey of discovery. Anyway, that was my little interjection there.
That's great. Except now I'm going to call time here, but actually use some of that as a transition to a question I want to pose or work with. That is, one of the things we do with Genesis and the Book of Moses in the Pearl of Great Price, and frankly the language of the endowment in the temple is we use those to define God, to pin down, to create a very strongly defined image of who, what, the nature of God. I mean, and there's more that we get from Joseph Smith, but then I challenge that a little bit. I want to challenge it. And I think Linda's question was challenging that as well. It's not something we should pin down so quickly. So I go this direction. I read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3. And there are, as I think is widely understood, two different versions of creation, two different stories about creation. And sometimes those are brought up as a way to talk about how the Bible came to be, and that it's not univocal or inerrant, and that there are lots of different stories. And that's a direction to go with the fact that there are multiple creation stories. But I read them, and the question I want to ask or pose or create a Sunday school lesson about, I guess that's what we're doing here, is that the when you read those two stories in terms within the thought in your mind, who is God? What is God doing? What is happening here from that sort of explaining or understanding God point of view? You get two very different images. In Genesis 1, you have a God who gets everything right every time. I mean, everything happens in order. Everything happens in pairs. Everything is good. At the end of Genesis 1, I think the verse is, God looked at all of his work and it was good. that's sort of an all-powerful, all-perfect, everything's right. But then you go to Genesis 2 and 3, and the plants don't grow because God didn't make water yet. And, Adam is created because there was nobody to till the land, and so you need somebody to do the tilling. And then Eve comes to be out of the side of Adam because God forgot to make a helpmeet for Adam. He made pairs for all the other animals, but he didn't get around or forgot or something. I mean, you get a God who is working by like trial and error, like, you know, I get this part done and that didn't quite work, and so I get another part done, and then I get, you know, and it's even the whole garden story. I mean, that you can read that garden story. I mean, as Dave talks about, you can read that garden story up as a emerging from the womb, as a growing into adulthood, as a going out into the world. But you can also read it as God didn't get it right the first time. And now we have to go through some difficult experiences to work out how is life really going to happen on this planet. Let me just finish my sentence, but absolutely. So you got two very different images. And so I want to talk about, well, who is this God we're talking about? And is he the all good God or the trial and error God, I guess?
Well, one of my reactions to your recitation of Genesis is that it has come down to us in a form that was written by presumably men. Maybe there were some women who were involved in that. And these were people who had personalities and ways of expressing themselves. And the way you described it, it sounds amusing and fun. And I think you can find that if you think about the decades and centuries of people who have been telling this story since the first time the question was asked, and they're bringing their own personalities to the telling of it. If you look at creation stories from other cultures that are not identical to ours, they are also vastly different in some of them. But you are counting on the human wrestling with what does beginning mean? And that will come through the voices and experiences of the people who have recorded it or passed it down verbally, where there is a tradition and it continues, so that they're not going to be all identical, but there is a pith in there. That's with a TH. that echoes truth beyond our comprehension and beyond our time. So, well, will we ever know?
And Linda, that's interesting to think about this idea of what's the point of other creation stories? And it brings to mind the question of all of them frame our purpose. I mean, there's an implicit way in which the story is framing there's power, there's something out there that is before us, and now what's our place and role, you know, within it. I mean, that
yeah, you can say that as a man. Sometimes it takes a while, generations, to realize that there is something. The stories are preserved because they're written by men, because what are women doing? They're dying having babies, or they're whatever for the course of time. So I think it may address what is the purpose of man, but I think we still crave further light and knowledge on what is the purpose of a human.
Yeah. And
then you can parse it out, and that gets crusty and convoluted and confusing too. But I don't think necessarily that what the early scripture writers, collectors, I don't think they were all that worried about what women would think of their story, because they were not really part of the conversation yet. They were just living in blood and flesh, giving life.
Yeah.
Get off my high horse.
Amen, sister.
But there are other creation narratives that have a birthing kind of image.
Another goddess kind of.
The goddess birthing the world, or the that is a, we're not. And so then you take us to the question of what are these Genesis narratives for? And I like the idea but now I'm going to have to call a halt to this because it will cause, it will expand too far on the question. But I like the idea that you just mentioned, Linda, that maybe the next step in the lesson I propose is to say this isn't really about the nature of God. This is really more about the nature of human beings as they relate to God, and that and for that purpose, maybe we need multiple stories. And then time, time on myself. Linda, Dave, I'm not going to pick on you, but I know you've got more. Take us down another road.
Well, your comment about what do they tell us about man, I think is an interesting, you know, way to tease out some of this. Or human. Yeah, sorry.
Thank you.
Me and Joseph Smith, man, we just can't get it right. So, I mean, two stories that stand out to me is one, this question of what is our nature engagement with each other. And so Adam and Eve are told life's going to be really hard, and they say, okay, we're going to stick in it together. So Cain, on the other hand, it faces a choice. There's going to be this bad consequence. And then, like his parents, he chooses what we normally call that consequence. And now he is, like many of us, afraid to be in community. I've done something bad, and my life is at risk. And I treasure my life. I don't want to lose it. And I'm unwilling to accept the risk that life brings. And so I wonder, is that the condemnation of Cain? And God says, you know, I can't make you accept life. And if that's such a big deal for you, I'll give you a little bubble. You can go back to your garden and you'll stay safe and live, quote, a normal life, a long life. And so I love these contrasting images to say we all have choices. We can choose to engage in life or not. So then the next question, advancing the narrative a bit towards the end of this section, that what's come to be impressed on me in my reading, and may or may not be relevant for others, but, you know, Enoch has this amazing insight that says God is weeping. You know, I got everything right and created it and is all powerful. You know, how canst thou weep? And now we have this narrative of the city of Enoch being pulled together of all these righteous people, and then they leave. But we don't know how they feel about leaving. Did they go, oh, hooray, we finally escaped the messy world and we get to go live with all the good people, while all the tragedy of human existence will unfold while we're gone, and then we come back at the end when everything's wrapped up? That doesn't resonate to me as consistent with what Enoch seems to have been taught. You guys get to go up in heaven because you've learned how to sorrow. You get it. You will appreciate that leaving might be a painful experience, and that you must find other ways to be involved in human history than you might have been otherwise. It's just, again, just a conjecture, but I love this idea that it's reminding us to be emotionally engaged with the ambiguity and fear and anxiousness that's in the world. There's something that feels really solid to me about that kind of message, because I know I feel it in my church culture. Well, if we just do all the right things, we'll be spared. And be blessed and won't have to suffer like other people suffer because they're obviously wicked.
I think it's interesting to note that the early, possibly contemporary commentary about who this Jesus guy was, who was preaching in Jerusalem area, I can't give you a source for this, but my memory is from that the description of him was Well, he's the one that the slaves and the women like. He teaches, that's who his audience is, the slaves and the women, which is very revealing and juicy to think about. Well, why is that? If his message fundamentally at its core is love, that gives us a contrast to the Old Testament pursuit of obedience. I'm not saying it contradicts it, but it gives it flesh, as mm-hmm. Jesus did. So I think that's a when they said that his followers were mostly women and slaves, is an intriguing way to view who this person was who we follow, believe in, and love.
You just identified a tension that I would want to explore. That is, the city of Enoch and Enoch's story reads as a kind of exclusivist. Let's all get the good people together and we'll make it right. And the Jesus story, if you will, forgive the labeling, has a gathering of women and children and slaves and outcasts. And it's a different image or a different model. And I mean, when we talk about building Zion, I mean, we use the city of Enoch as one of the examples. We use the saints leaving Nauvoo and going to the mountains to create their own world as a model. But I think we ought to talk about those two models. I mean, the gathering of the widows and orphans and slaves and outcasts is much harder. I think that's a much harder way to build Zion. But I'd want to talk about that. I'd want to talk about that. Isn't that the task, and not the let's get rid of all the riffraff and just get us good people together and make it work? At least that would be a juicy lesson. That would be a good discussion.
Well, and I'll frame an alternate question, very parallel, but I think another way of maybe framing that question, which is our purpose in, quote, building Zion to mold it into something we want to serve us in a way? Is this community here to serve me, to be a community that's full of all the people I want to be around? Or is it somehow predicated on this idea, let me see nature as it really is, as it happens, and then being willing to move into it? So I recently was thinking about, you know, when Christ weeps and hearing about Lazarus, I always read that as, oh, he knows that the time of his is coming and he's got the atonement and the crucifixion and this is a heavy load, and, you know, he's kind of feeling the weight of that. But I thought, you know, this is I'm the glass half full guy most of the time. And so I thought, what if he's realizing that the unique ability to love in a world of brokenness and to be fully engaged in it is about to end? Maybe that's a sad part, to say, hey, I get to be with everybody. I'm about to transition into being God. And I have loved being able to be with these people. And his relationship is about to change. And so it's just another way of, you know, what is the city? You know, I think it's, again, I agree, Chris. This is another several, maybe month-long at least, discussion on the nature of the city and how we think about what we're trying to do. Because it's pretty clear, Christ says, you can't get into my city without feeling broken, without recognizing how you might be lacking or missing in some way. And once you do, Well, maybe you can start to do something useful. But anyway,
but that's a good place to that for what we're doing today. We just teed up, as you say, a month worth of lessons there. Linda, I'm going to prompt you just because I know you have some thoughts about rainbows.
Cue the Jim Henson music. Thoughts about rainbows. If you're thinking about something specific I've said, you should flesh it out a little more for me. But I guess the story, the Old Testament story of the rainbow, as in the flooding's going to end. There is hope, and what a beautiful way to symbolize that with all the colors of the rainbow. That just as a perfect symbol for the end of, or the culmination of something catastrophic, with the art of God. Wow. As a symbol of healing. Well, he brought out the weepy artist in me. So I think, and I also think that when we as individuals come to acknowledge that we need a God in our life, we need the God in our life, sometimes we stop there. So, oh, good, I'm taking care of my calling and elections made sure, or whatever the lingo might be. But then what's the next step? And how did Jesus model that? And he taught compassion and charity and stalwartness in the face of conflict. And it became communal. And that was another aspect of this religion that was initiated by that particular human. I don't know what exactly to call him, but that it isn't just our own personal salvation, which we value, and we our efforts are generated from, but it's a sense of communality with our brothers and sisters of the same divine parents, that whether we like them or not, our job is to love them. And that's a difference.
You know, that rainbow is a beautiful image, and you bring out the God doing artwork. I mean, doing that. I love that image. But if that's where you're going on this lesson, I'm going to have a challenge, I guess. I'm going to sit in the back and raise my hand and say,
when I
read about the God covenanting not to flood the whole earth again, and this being a symbol, that's beautiful and I love it. But I want it to be a symbol of God not having any more earthquakes or any more floods of any kind or any more. And I want that to be the symbol of, I want it to be a symbol of no more pain, of no more suffering. And it's not, and that it hurts that it's not. And I mean, it's almost bitter to read that because I want it to be, and it's not.
Yeah. Imagine those believers on the Saturday night after the crucifixion, when nobody was around and all was lost.
Well, I love how, for me, you framed, Linda, I hadn't really thought of they're connected. The flood and the rainbow are connected. And so, yeah, there won't be another flood, but yeah, there will be an earthquake, but there will be something that comes after it. There is that dilemma. I mean, I feel that I certainly feel that here in Minneapolis. You know, we're in our own challenges. And I have been humbled to see the hearts of my friends and others realize we're not just Latter-day Saint Christians. Sensed. And so I, it's, it, to me, that's where I'm at, like in my current, you know, combination of symbols. I've got murder and detention and issues on the streets. And then I see a community that's just welled up in love and support in a very organic way that is both has been moving itself. Hmm.
Thank you.
One of the directions that we that I want, but I don't get from these stories in Genesis is I don't get the all is well. I get challenges and
life is hard.
and I know that a direction I would go is to identify that very fact that what we read in Genesis is one problem after another. I mean, you got the garden and you got the flood and you've got Cain making poor decisions. I mean, sometimes I'm not sure I wouldn't be him. Another way to read that story is, without some better early education, maybe that would be me. But you don't get very much of the salvation story. And I guess then I would ask, where do we get that? Is that all in the New Testament? Is that all in the next life? I mean, there isn't very much that makes this world, this life, much better. There isn't any easier. And what does religion, what does God do for us in terms of making things better? Back to the rainbow for just a minute. That's a covenant from, that's a symbol of God covenanting not to flood the whole earth again. It's unfortunately very narrow, but it is God covenanting to do something for us or to not do something. But I can't think of another one. I want more.
How much more can you get than the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, that's the principle of hope in the gospel context is probably the most muscular of the panoply of virtues that come along with a life of faith. Because without hope, Easter's nothing. Easter didn't happen. There isn't a renewal in our hearts when we repent, because nobody's there to accept our confession or whatever. But it's the hope that what we feel is in fact the most steadfast tie to the meaning of human life. That's pretty grand. Maybe I should walk that back a little bit, but because hope is very hard.
Yeah. Well, as you asked that question, Chris, what came to mind is, you know, my familiarity with 12-step work is that we tend to go use our existence denying most everything that's most flawed about us. It's easy to do that. We get lots of ways to avoid that in our lives. And so we kind of hide behind our back what's really a flaw in our character. And so step four is to do a searching, fearless, and written moral inventory. It's not to look at all the things I've done wrong. It's just to say, who am I? And I think the Old Testament is a great, who could I be? Like you said, sometimes I could be Cain. I could be Shem and to be able to say, okay, when have I done that? I'm still haunted by a mean thing I did as a 13-year-old to somebody that was vulnerable. Out of the blue, where did that happen? And yet it did. And so to say, I'm a good person, don't need to be around those bad people. If I read the Old Testament and I recognize that, oh, I could have been me, because you said I could have been there, then it's eloquently said, oh, that's okay. We're here to learn that we can make, how else are we going to discern good from evil without messing things up and feeling it in our gut and saying, yeah, that was real, wasn't it? And then somehow learning to say, oh, but there is a healing. I'll be, maybe that's the different, you know, I'll end with kind of my last thought was, I've read too often read all these texts and say, oh, am I just willing to be transformed? Am I willing to be honest about where I am today and say I'm on a journey and there is a hope that I may be transformed as I learn to care for others and to honor what God has asked me to do?
I love that. We can read these chapters as with what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to learn? What does it mean to me? Putting yourself in the story. What if I were Eep and faced with these decisions? What if I were Cain or Abel and faced with these decisions? How could I play it? That's a rich way to go. I would like to, and there I keep calling time. I mean, we've mapped I think a year's worth of lessons here. Linda, I did want to come back to you though, because I want you to end us on a message of hope here. There is, as you were doing, take us out with a message of hope, and then we'll ask Cindy for a song and a prayer. Right, that's what's on offer.
Great, a message of hope, huh? Well, now you get me all verklempt, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, paired with the life of Jesus Christ on earth, before earth, now in my life, there have been difficult things that I have faced in my life, and if I did not have that hope, you may not know that my husband was diagnosed with a nearly fatal cancer. Sorry. And if it hadn't been for exquisitely trained surgeon and the experience of medicine through the years, through the grace of Christ, it wouldn't be here. So you asked Humble and in awe of the acknowledgement of the love of God in our lives, in my life, and in the God's, however you actually define who all that includes, loves us beyond our capacity to understand. Amen.
Amen. That will close the lesson for the day. Cindy has offered.
I didn't know I was offering to do this, but I'll do it nonetheless.
Dave said you were.
Dave said.
I was the Eve that pulled her out of the garden.
Okay, so you'll sing the second verse, and you can sing with us. I'll teach it to you right away. Okay.
This is something we've sung with groups here in the Twin Cities.
Was written by Laurel, our daughter, and it encapsulates everything we're feeling right now. We love our home.
We love our home.
We love this land. We love our neighbor. And so we stand. I'll sing it one more time. And then you just repeat exactly what I said. We love our home. We love this land. We love our neighbor. And so we stand. We love our home.
We
love our home. We love this land. We love
this land.
We love our neighbor.
Love our neighbor.
So we stand.
So we stand.
We love our home.
I can't get the sorry.
We love this land. We love this
land.
We love our neighbor.
Love our neighbor.
So we stand.
So we stand.
This last line. We love
our neighbor.
And so we stand. Our dear God, hear our pleas for hope. That we may be able to find the strength and courage to do whatever we are called to do in our time and in our place. We are grateful for this world and all its terror and beauty. And we ask that we may stay open and not shirk from the pain and the beauty that we see around us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.